What are the particular comforts of Lutheran theology and practice? Find out in my column in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Peter Slayton writes about growing up in a Christianity that was more about him and what he was doing, and finding in the Lutheran Confession a Christianity that focused on Jesus. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
And dare I ask, O Lord, peace even in this chamber, now and evermore. We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and God known by many names, by many different faiths, a man and a woman.
For a Christian, the attitude we have towards this pandemic is completely different than it is for the rest of the world around us. The rest of the world around us does not live with hope. And so for them, safety is the highest good.
When you study biblical chronology, and if you're very careful about it and use careful use of the ancient sources, what you find out is the Bible is accurate over and over again.
I think really that the only two logical and reasonable options are to say Jesus claimed to be God, and either he understood himself to be God, or he was lying about being God.
This is Nancy from Fort Wayne. I listened to Issues while being isolated with the COVID virus. I am so thankful to have this program to help pass the time away.
These are some very eloquent words, but applied to a very serious danger to the early church, false teaching and those who teach those false teachings. They are without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Those are not only eloquent words, but threatening words to those who would teach falsely in God's church, and they come from the pen of Jude. So who was Jude, and why did he write this short letter that sits at the very end, no, not the very end, but near the very end of the New Testament? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We've come to the Epistle of Jude with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. If you have a question or a comment in the next hour on the book of Jude, our call in number 1-877-623-MY-IE, our email address talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can also call the Issues Etc. comment line 618-223-8382. We might get to it a little bit later if you're not listening in real time. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.
And to you as well.
Thank you.
The author of this book remains something of a mystery, but there are at least two schools of thought as to who penned this book. I mean, it just sounds a lot like it could be Peter writing this book. It could certainly be John writing this book because they seem very concerned about false teaching in the latter part of the New Testament.
Absolutely. Jesus said, beware of false prophets, and the apostles who were there to hear that took that seriously, and the church has always taken it seriously. Jude identifies himself as Jude, and here's how verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So that's our indicator. That's why the book has the name Jude, and there's two maybe Judes in the New Testament that we know of. One, we know that Jesus had an apostle named Jude, also called Thaddeus or Lebius. It says in, this must be in Luke 6, that he is of James, and that could be understanding to be either the son of James or the brother of James. Could be one or the other. So this could be Jude, brother of James the Less, the second apostle named James. So there's one Jude, and the other Jude is listed as the brother of Jesus, together with James, Joseph, and Simon. That's in Matthew 13 and in Mark 3. So we know that there's two Judes, probably, that both of these Judes are connected to a James, probably the brother of James, and the consensus of almost all, even conservative Bible scholars, is that the one who wrote Jude is this second Jude, who's called the brother of Jesus. It's suggested, Martin Fronsman has some interesting suggestions, that after the conversion of James, who preached the resurrection, that's 1 Corinthians 15, then this other brother of Jesus, Jude, would have taken up the faith and also become a defender of the faith, and he supports that with 1 Corinthians 9. Now, here's an interesting thing, though, we could have a whole conversation about the relationship, the family relationships of the apostles of Jesus. But Jerome, in this little work called Against Helvidius, suggests that these two Judes and Jameses are the same guys. They're Jesus' cousins by Mary and Cleopas, and we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary. All these people with the same names, they might get us tripping over our shoelaces. But we know at least that this letter is from this apostolic wave, this first wave of preaching that comes out of Jerusalem as Jesus commanded the church to start there in Jerusalem and extend his doctrine into all the world.
So we have a couple things in play here. One, the names that we're dealing with here are extremely common names in first century Palestine. So a lot of people got these names. And then we kind of have to, and since the data of Scripture fits both scenarios, both a brother of Jesus and therefore also a brother of James and an apostle of Jesus who's also associated with James, we're kind of just left to use our best judgment. You say that you prefer the Jude the apostle interpretation a little more. Why is that?
There's an old way that the Lutherans would refer to the Scriptures, well, the Christians would refer to the Scriptures as the prophetic and apostolic Scriptures. I like that because it reminds us that the Scriptures come out of an office. And as our father in the faith, Martin Chemnitz, would remind us, that there's two types of call in the Bible. There's the direct call that the Lord would give to the apostles and to the prophets. And then there's the indirect call, the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament, the pastors in the New Testament, that come from the church. And those who had the direct call from the Lord, the prophets and the apostles, were authorized to speak on behalf of the Lord. They were promised, in fact, that the Holy Spirit would speak through them. And so they had that authoritative office of delivering God's word to the people. And so that idea that the Bible comes to us with this authority is one of the reasons why referring to the Scriptures as the prophetic and apostolic Scriptures is helpful. And I think this it's been lost recently, it seems to me, in the conversation of the church. And so I like to bring it up that even, you know, there was a big question about Hebrews and even the Gospels of Luke and of Mark, because Luke and Mark weren't apostles. So how can their works be apostolic? And the ancient church was always thought that was a serious question. So they connected the Gospel of Mark with Peter. They connected the Gospel of Luke with Paul to give it that apostolic authority. There was a preference that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul in the early church for that same reason, that it would come with that apostolic authority. And so I think that's always my sort of default, is to send the authorship to the apostles if we can.
There's a kind of an argument against that, which is he does not refer to himself in that opening as an apostle, but that's kind of an argument from silence.
And also verse 17 is the other piece of evidence against it, where it talks about the Lord's apostles, remember the words which were spoken therefore by the apostles of the Lord, as if it is referring to someone else. But that also, I think, could go either way. The writers will refer to themselves that way often. So that also, I don't think, is a convincing argument.
The people who were the intended recipients of this letter, that's even a murkier question, isn't it?
Yeah. Here's my theory. I didn't see this in any of the commentaries, so take that with a grain of salt. But I think because of the really close parallels between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the entire chapter, one chapter of Jude, that this epistle is piggybacking 2 Peter. And 2 Peter, which is warning of the false teachers to come, that prediction has come to pass, and Jude is now pointing out that these false teachers are there. And so my own idea on this little letter of Jude is that it was written to the same audience that 2 Peter was written to a few years later, so that what was identified in 2 Peter chapter 2 as future tense is identified here in Jude as present tense. So that puts it, that helps me date it and put the recipients. I think it was probably written then to the churches of Asia who were being supported by Peter, especially as Paul had left for Spain. And so they were distressed, and Peter was sort of taking over the shepherding of these churches in Asia. And so my best guess is that Jude comes along and follows with this theme from 2 Peter to support those churches in their fight against all the false doctrines and all the false teachers that have arisen in their midst.
Does it help us at all to note, as you said there in verse 17, that the author here expects the recipients of this letter to already be familiar with what other apostles had been warning the church about, kind of in real time, that they weren't reading necessarily Paul or John or anything like that, or Peter, but that they had heard them say these things?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. So most of the letters of the New Testament, most of the writings of the New Testament are follow-up writings. There's very few that are introductory writings, like Romans is an introductory writing. Paul had not been to Rome. He hadn't helped establish a church there. He'd heard of their faith, and now he's writing to support it. But all of the other apostolic letters are follow-up letters, having heard of the trouble and the distress. And so it's true that the recipients to this letter are going to be very familiar with the Old Testament and also with the doctrine of the New Testament, if not with the texts of some of the New Testament writings as well. So in some ways, the epistle is shorthand. It refers to so many things, one after another after another. It has so much assumed knowledge that those who are reading this are well established in the faith. In fact, if my theory holds true, that this is a follow-up to the churches in Asia, which were mostly Greek churches, it's very interesting, because a lot of the commenters will note that the frequent references to the Old Testament in the Epistle of Jude indicate a Hebrew audience. My thinking is that this is a Greek audience that has become very familiar with the Old Testament as soon as they became Christians. They became students of Moses and the prophets, as well as students of Jesus and the apostles. And they've learned the Old Testament now so well that it can be referred to as assuming that you know what's being talked about.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the Epistle of Jude. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of the stranger elements of this letter, like the archangel Michael disputing over the body of Moses. What in the world is that about? What are the particular comforts of Lutheran theology and practice? Find out in my column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Peter Slayton writes about growing up in a Christianity that was more about him and what he was doing, and finding in the Lutheran Confession a Christianity that focused on Jesus. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Sanctifying your hobbies with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller joins us for an introduction to the book of Jude. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You had heard Pastor Wolf Miller mention the Old Testament as we study the book of Jude. When we go to Old Testament topics here on Issues Etc., we often go to Dr. Kevin Golden. He is the author of the latest Issues Etc. book of the month for January 2021. The book is called Blessed Be His Name, Revealing Sacred Names of God. Now, one of the main things that the name of God does in the Old and the New Testament is proclaim who the Lord is and therefore what he has done for us sinners and how that name, Old Testament names of God, are fulfilled, every one of them, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can read more about it in the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Blessed Be His Name, Revealing the Sacred Names of God. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, there's some strange features here. You had mentioned he expects his listeners to be intimately aware of the Old Testament, some obscure things in the Old Testament. But before we get to those strange features, this is a biting, almost a caustic description of false teachers here that we find in this book. I had read some of that at the beginning of the program. He doesn't seem to have anything good to say about these people who are spreading, misusing the name of the Lord and spreading false teaching.
No, that's right. And it seems like in the very beginning, Jude says, look, I wanted to write you a nice letter. Paul will say that kind of thing sometimes too. I wanted to come to you in kindness, but alas, the situation calls for something different. Jude says, I wanted to write about our concerning and common salvation. But I found it necessary to write to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so there is a earnest contention in this epistle. He goes right after the false teachers, as Jesus told us to beware of false teachers who come like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And so Jude goes right after the false teachers. He has all sorts of names for them, for examples of them. He brings out all these examples of judgment. And he'll summarize them in, like you said, some of the perhaps caustic sounding words. I mean, he'll say they're trees twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming in their own shame. I mean, the examples that he gives of false teaching, if nothing else, it brings that warning to us that false doctrine, we remember, is the most dangerous thing in the world. Because salvation is found in the Word of God, in the true Word of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we are so earnest to contend for the doctrine, for the truth of the Lord's Word, is not because we have some obsession with being right, but because Jesus delivers forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the true Word. And the devil's always attacking that Word, always perverting, twisting that Word, always misusing that Word, so that it's confused or messed up, so that we don't have the option of coming at those who teach publicly, who teach false doctrine in a public setting, of coming straight at them with a great earnestness and zeal. Luther says that every heresy strikes at Christ, and that's why the biblical fighting against the heretics is so intense, because it's not us who are being offended, it's the gospel, the saving truth of Christ that's being offended by false teaching.
So this phrase, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it's very common way of just saying the true faith. Is there more to it than that when Jude uses it?
Yeah, it is an important thing. One of these old Latin theological distinctions between the fides qua and fides quae, the faith that believes and the faith that is believed. We often hear the word faith and think of the act of trusting in the promise, individual personal faith, which it is. But the faith can also mean those promises and that teaching which is believed. So the doctrine and teaching of the church. And when Jude talks about the faith once delivered to the saints, he's talking both about the doctrine of Christ and the truth of his death and resurrection, and also the law and the commandments that the Lord gives. So there's a element to the doctrine and also to the life of love. Faith and love are both being attacked by these false teachers. And we see that in verse 4. It says that these ungodly men who are marked out for condemnation turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an antinomian strain. They use the grace of God as an excuse to sin, an attack on love. And also they deny the Lord Jesus Christ and the only God. That is an attack on the faith and the doctrine of the church. So these false teachers have both attacked the faith that's preached and the love that's commanded.
I think we've talked about this before, Brian, but if we simply went by the description here of the false teachers, which is very harsh, we might miss the fact, and you'd mentioned it before, wolves in sheep's clothing, that it was not readily apparent to those who received this letter from Jude that these false teachers were serving diabolical ends. They likely believed them to be good teachers, great people, but Jude needs to correct them.
Yeah, the devil always clothes himself as an angel of light. Well, maybe not always, but he at least does a lot of the time. And so the false teachers never look like false teachers, or again, a lot of the time. They don't look like false teachers, but they look like true teachers of the faith. It seems like they come in, they sneak into the midst of the Lord's church and weasel their way into the midst of it, and they have the people fooled. So that one of the things that the apostles are doing is pulling the mask off. This is what Paul does to the Judaizers. It's what Jesus does to the Pharisees. It's what the prophets do to the false prophets in the Old Testament. And Jude does it here as well. He has to teach them what they're really looking at. And that's why some of the examples that he gives down there in verse 12 and 13, where he says they're hidden reefs, they're clouds without water, they're stars that wander. They look like they're shedding light. They look like they're innocent and not dangerous. They look like they're going to be helpful. But by their fruits, you see that they are, in fact, dangerous to the faith and love that should mark the life of the Christian.
Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can also join us with questions or comments in our series on the introduction to the books of the Bible, looking at the book of Jude, by sending us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc. Or if you're listening on demand, the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. We'll be right back. The name of the Lord in the life of the Christian, the church, and fulfilled in Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is Blessed Be His Name, Revealing the Sacred Names of God. It's written by regular guest Dr. Kevin Golden. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request Blessed Be His Name, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Blessed Be His Name.
This is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio, with a message for listeners in the Mountain and Pacific time zones. We pledge to have Issues Etc. podcasts posted daily, no later than 5 p.m. Mountain, 4 p.m. Pacific. This will allow you to download and listen to the latest Issues Etc. podcast weekdays during your evening commute. Again, if you live in the Mountain or Pacific time zone, download Issues Etc. before you leave work and listen during your drive home.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues, etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues, Etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology, biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the book is Jude. Pastor Wolf Miller is our guest. So, Brian, there in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And he goes on with a list of Old Testament accounts of God's judgment. But you got to deal with Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. What's he saying?
Yeah, this is so fantastic that, and we should have this Christian understanding that the God who is there in the Old Testament is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. John tells us this in John chapter 1. He said, "No one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known." So that when we see God in the Old Testament, our default understanding is that we're seeing Jesus before he was named Jesus, the Son of God before he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. And so when we see the Lord walking in the garden by the cool of the day, or when we see the Lord in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, or in the burning bush, or standing before Joshua, or visiting Abraham as he sat under the oaks of Mamre, or standing before the prophets, when we hear, for example, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Amos, we should understand that that word of the Lord is the same word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So that Jesus is the one in the Old Testament. This, again, gets after that bad distinction that wants to grow in our mind, is that the Old Testament is, for example, about the Father, and the New Testament is about the Son. No, it is the Son all the way through that the Scriptures are speaking of. It's not just that Jesus is promised by the prophets or manifested and preached by the sacrifices, but Jesus is the one who is there, guarding and protecting and keeping and establishing his people.
And Jesus is not only the judge in those incidents of judgment in the Old Testament, but according to Jude here, he is the warden of hell's prison house. He's the one who's keeping in bondage the angels who rebelled, namely the demons.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a tough one. This verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper dominion or their proper domain, but left their abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So that Jesus is serving, as you said, as the prison warden in the demonic prison, where the sins of the fallen angels will be adjudicated on the last day. This has something to do with the descent of Jesus into hell, or at least is connected to that, that Jesus has rule not only in those things which are above the earth, heaven, on the earth, but also under the earth. So that we don't want to get the false idea that the devil is somehow in charge, like Paradise Lost. The devil is somehow in charge of hell. No, Jesus is in charge of all of it.
So he turns to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's Jesus that sends fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he explicitly mentions their sins of indulgence in sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire. And he says that that act of judgment in the Old Testament serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That should chill our bones in a society that is, well, Sodom and Gomorrah with the internet, really.
Yeah. Yep. I'll tell you, there's a couple of helpful things here. One is there's sometimes the idea that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sexual in nature, but rather had to do with their hospitality. You'll hear this in especially the progressive churches. The problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was they weren't welcoming to strangers. Well, this helps clarify. No, their sins were of a particular sexual nature and an unnatural sexual nature too. So it's not just the Bible that would stand against what's identified here as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but nature itself would rail against this kind of unnatural expression of our human sexuality. And it should be also, though, a warning to us, but it maybe is helpful to remember that our own battles regarding what is right and good when it comes to man and woman and husband and wife are not unique or new. That the human fallen sinful flesh has always sought pleasure and its own satisfaction in things that are not authorized by nature or by God. And so the problems that we face today, in most of the ways that we face them, are not new problems for the church and for humanity. There's some new things about it. For example, I don't know of a human culture that has ever said that marriage can include two men or two women. That seems to be a unique thing in this chapter of the human civilization and its wrestling against sinful desires. But the basic underpinning has been there from the very beginning. Even Abraham had to face it.
And we need to remember Jesus' words here that it will be more tolerable on the last day for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the recipients of that final judgment.
Yeah. I'm working on an essay, Todd, called Let Your Homosexuality Be Like Your Other Sins, because that's where it's safe, when we recognize that all of us have particular sins and temptations, and the great danger is not necessarily the temptation, but how we deal with it. It's not necessarily the sin, but how we deal with the sin. Do we hide it? Do we cover it up? Do we exalt it? Or do we repent of it? And it's always unrepentance that is the great danger. The unrepentance over the smallest sin is much more dangerous than repentance over the greatest sin. And that is what Jesus is warning of. He says, look, we have Sodom and Gomorrah and this great judgment, but it'll be worse for you if you don't recognize that Jesus is the way to the Father. And that's the case. The most moral, upright, outstanding citizen will have a worse day on the day of judgment than the most miserable, wretched, horrible sinner who trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins.
He writes, yet in like manner, these people, referring to the false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. How would you explain that?
Yeah, there's a warning against the false teachers from Jeremiah 23, who says, I have a dream, but they speak not the Lord's word. And so now Jude recognizes those false teachers as the dreamers. This is sort of Chris Roseboro territory, who will identify this theme so strongly in the charismatic and prosperity churches nowadays, that all the churches are marked by having visionary leadership or being able to offer a dream casting nonsense. We should be warned against that from the scriptures beginning to end. These false teachers are dreamers. They have their own visions, their own access to the Lord's word, not from the words of the prophets and the apostles. And it also calls them, how does it say it here? They're dreamers. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries or of glories. So they're also rebellious. They've, like the angels, they've left the order that the Lord has instituted. That's going to be one of the marks of Cain, of Balaam, of Korah, which are all mentioned in verse 11, is stepping outside of the proper office that the Lord has given and assuming an authority that has not been granted by God. It's hard for us, I think, because especially in the United States, we are not an orderly people in the sense that we are not given to recognize that the Lord has structured the world in particular orders. We emphasize more freedom, and the result is that when that freedom goes too far, it becomes rebellion. And the Lord brings us back here to the fourth commandment, which means not only to honor our father and our mother, but to honor all the authorities that the Lord has put over us. And it shows how dangerous it is to step out of order. It's a great study to look through the letters of Paul and the letters of the New Testament on that language of disorder. Who has stepped out of the order that the Lord has instituted? It's always dangerous. It's always risky. It always brings with it the threat of God's judgment. And it's much more important than we have a tendency to think of.
Then he uses as an example an incident that is nowhere recorded in Scripture about Michael the archangel and the devil contending over the body of Moses. What's he talking about?
Yeah, it's apparently to be found in a book called The Assumption of Moses, although it's tricky to figure out even when The Assumption of Moses was written. But there was an old tradition about this fight between the devil and Michael over the body of Moses. We remember that Moses was not authorized to go into the promised land because he struck the rock that the Lord had commanded him to speak to. And because of that disobedience, he was forbidden. He got to see the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo, but he wasn't able to cross over the Jordan River into it. And the Lord took the body of Moses and buried him in the wilderness because of the worry that the people would make a monument out of the grave of Moses and go and worship at the grave of Moses, that they would elevate Moses past the office that the Lord had given to him and commit idolatry over the remains of Moses. So the Lord hides the body of Moses. And there was an old tradition that after the Lord had Moses in the wilderness, there was a fight. And this probably is the clearest place certainly in the Scriptures that tells us about how that went, how the devil wanted to use the body of Moses to tempt the people away from the true faith. But Michael protected the body of Moses from the devil, kept that body hidden. At least that's the tradition that's being referred to here. But Jude refers to this tradition to remind us of the humility of Michael, who is the archangel. In one source I was looking at, and I didn't have a chance to track this down, it indicated that there's never in the Bible a talk of archangels, but only of the singular, Michael, the archangel. So he's the greatest of the angels, and yet even he, who has all of this power, does not take it upon himself to rebuke the devil, but rather rebukes the devil in the Lord's name. And Jude refers to this to expose the false teachers who come not teaching the Lord's doctrine, but rather teaching by their own name, by their own authority. And that, he says, is particularly dangerous. Not even Michael would dare do something like that.
We're talking about the book of Jude in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. The latest Issues Etc. journal is out. I have written an article for it called Lutheran Comfort. Sometimes new Lutherans believe that they might have a leg up on lifelong Lutherans, that having come from evangelicalism or Catholicism, they understand better the comfort of Lutheran theology. I beg to differ, and in my article I explain, as a lifelong Lutheran, what I find to be the particular comforts of Lutheran theology and practice. You can read it for free. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the subscription button on the right-hand column, enter your email address, and we'll send you the latest Issues Etc. journal. It also includes a Wittenberg Trail feature called From Me for Jesus to Jesus for Me, written by Peter Slayton. Issuesetc.org. Look for the red subscription button. When we come back, we go on to, well, some lesser-known Old Testament incidents, one of them well-known, Cain, and then Balaam. We'll get an explanation of how Jude is comparing these incidents to false teachers. If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
Would you like to spend more time in God's Word this new year? Does your tight schedule prevent you from sitting down with your Bible? Do you sometimes find the Bible confusing? Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. You can listen anytime, anywhere, on your commute, at the gym, or while doing housework. Learn more at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider. The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com. and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Jude. After this, he kind of launches into a short list of, they must all have a common denominator, Cain, Balaam, and less known, Korah's rebellion. Where are those incidents found?
Sure. We find these all in the books of Moses. Cain, we remember from the very beginning, that murder of Abel, where Cain, who's thought to be the promised one, turns out to bring this first fratricide murder. It's terrible. His blood, the Bible says, calls out for vengeance. So a false teacher, can you imagine this, Todd? The false teacher is equated with the murder of the brethren. And then Balaam is one of the strangest characters of the Old Testament. We remember that three times he's hired by Balak, the king, to curse the people as they're traveling through the land. And three times, instead of cursing them, he prophesies their victory. So he shows himself to be, in some ways, a true false prophet. The things that he says are right. He can't bring himself to lie, and yet he still is an enemy of the Lord's people. And so because he can't prophesy against them, he arranges this plan for all of the Moabite women, beautiful women, to stand along the side and the road as the Israelites are going through, and they go and get married to them and worship Baal. It's the first time the false prophet Baal is mentioned explicitly. And at Peor, the people were tricked by Balaam into these false marriages and by extension, this blasphemy and false doctrine. And the Lord mentions that idolatry, Baal of Peor, that happens in Numbers. He mentions it in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, and Judges, all the way into the prophets. It's mentioned over and over. And it's in some ways the first well, I don't know, there's a scar that is embedded in the Lord's people from that particular idolatry. It comes up then even in the book of Revelation, which we'll consider next. It mentions, it goes back to Balaam and that strange incident right there in the middle of Numbers. And then Korah led the rebellion against Moses. Korah seemed to be jealous that the Lord had set Moses into the office of prophet and Aaron into the office of high priest. And Korah comes and his rebellion has this to it. It says, don't all the Lord's people have the spirit of the Lord? And so he leads this rebellion of 250 people, if I remember correctly, against Moses. And the Lord answers and puts that rebellion down. And all three of them are those who, in one way or another, Balaam and Cain and Korah, left their appointed office and reached beyond it. I suppose even this is the original sin of Adam and Eve, reached beyond their office, and the Lord brought punishment and justice to them.
So he says their blemishes on your love feast, they feast with you without fear. What's he talking about there?
This, I think I was looking at the translations of this particular thing, spots or blemishes. One way to bring that across from some of the sources is a hidden reef. And this sort of makes all of these images or pictures of the false teacher all match up. So like a reef that's hidden by the waves so that ships are crashing into it without even knowing it. That's one of the pictures he uses. And then clouds without water. So you expect the rain to come to help the crops, but they don't. Uprooted trees. So it's not just a tree that's dead, but it's been pulled out. So it has no possibility of bringing forth good fruit. Raging waves and wandering stars. I suppose this is like the planets that move around in the sky. So you can't use them for navigation. That, like the other stars, you can figure out where you are and where you're headed by looking at those stars because they stay fixed in relation to one another. But these moving stars, these planets, are unstable, and so you can't use them to get your bearings. So all of these five pictures of the false prophets are pointing out the great dangers of letting them have say, letting them stand and preach in the church.
And all of those dangers, in some sense, are not necessarily easy to spot unless you're paying attention. A cloud might indicate rain, but it might not. And these trees might appear to be alive, but they're in fact as dead can be. And it seems to me that he's re-emphasizing the fact that you must be on guard against these. They're not going to walk up to you and hand you their official false teacher card or anything like that.
It's not easy work, discernment. That's why the Lord has to commend us to it again. In some ways, it's wearisome work. In every way, it's difficult work. And so the apostle here, or the writer, Jude, has to commend us to this over and over, that we earnestly contend for the faith. Because, like you said, it's not easy. The devil is in the business of deception. He's a liar from the very beginning. He comes to tempt us to sin. And that means he makes sin desirable. He makes false doctrine desirable. He makes false teaching appealing to us. And so this is a real spiritual battle. We need spiritual eyes, as Luther will often say. We pray that the Lord would open spiritual eyes. Paul says, I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart so that we can see not only the Lord's blessings, which are often hidden, but also the devil's dangers, which are also often hidden.
He quotes from Enoch. And there is no book of Enoch, not in Scripture, but there is extra biblical. I think it's 1 Enoch verse 9 that he quotes from. Does that make this quotation then inspired Scripture, even if the rest of the book of Enoch is pseudepigrapha?
Yeah, it makes these words right. We can say that at least, so that there's an apostolic stamp, not on the whole book of Enoch, but on this particular insight from Enoch. But I think every commentator, especially the conservative commentators, are quick to note that quoting one particular verse approvingly doesn't mean that you approve of the whole thing. So we consider, for example, Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, or his writing, where he'll quote all sorts of pagan preachers and poets and hymns, not to approve the whole body of work, but to make a particular point. Franzmann suggests, again, I keep going back to Franzmann. I really love this little book, The Word of the Lord Grows. And he suggested that in his quoting of not only the assumption of Moses, but here the book of Enoch, that Jude is using the equipment of the false teachers against them, so that these would have been texts that the false teachers would have referenced. And here Jude has basically stolen the sword to use against their own sword to use against them. And that seems to me to account for why it's quoted here. But here we have the text of Enoch quoted, and I don't know anything about the book of Enoch. I think it'd be interesting to take a look at it because it seems like it's a couple of centuries before Christ, and yet there's some explicit Trinitarian theology and also some messianic theology. It would help get us into the mind of the Jews who were waiting for Jesus to come a couple of centuries before. But here we have at least Enoch's warning against God's judgment of false teachers. And that's the whole point of the book of Jude. He is warning of the Lord's strict judgment of those who would presume to teach falsely in the midst of the church. And so it's a fitting text for him to quote.
And then he comes to that point where he reminds them of the apostolic warning. Whether the author is an apostle or not, he still reminds them of the apostolic warning against these false teachers, and then gives them what they ought to be doing. How would you summarize that little section?
Yeah, instead of tearing down by false teaching, there's an alternative, which is edification. And edification both in the forms of faith and love. It says, by building yourself up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think this verse 22 and 23 gives us one of the clearest texts on the importance of distinguishing between law and gospel. It says, to others save with fear, but on some have compassion. Make a distinction. So that some people, because of the condition of their conscience and their life, need the very gentle, compassionate, encouraging, forgiving, merciful word of the gospel. Other people need to have the law basically slammed into their ears to break their hearts and bring them to repentance. And that distinction is here commanded by Jude.
The doxology at the end is really rather remarkable. And I find it comforting too, because he frames his doxology to God as the only consolation, comfort, and resource they're going to have against stumbling into false teaching.
And the confidence that the Lord will keep them. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, so that the work of discernment and being aware of false doctrine is not without the Lord's help. In fact, we dare not think that we're doing anything without the Lord's help. And it's only by his help, by his strength, by his word, by his guidance, by his keeping, that we stand and that we are safe in the Lord's name. And so Jude brings us back to this. Not only is Jesus the Alpha, but also the Omega, the beginning and the end of our faith and our salvation.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Death Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He is co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. You'll find a link to this free downloadable book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series through the Old Testament in a church year, talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about the Red Sea crossing. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the fall of Jericho, and we'll visit with Dr. Kevin Golden, author of our book of the month, Blessed Be His Name, Revealing the Sacred Names of God. Listen to this comfort. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence in the day of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Comforting words in an age that is still fraught with false teaching. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio. Listen to the best of the Church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.